When Pope Benedict the 16th lands at Edinburgh Airport on Thursday the 16th of September 2010, he's unlikely to get the kind of rapturous reception that greeted John Paul II on his visit to Britain back in 1982. Rather, the likelihood is that the Pope today will be faced with protesters demanding action on clerical sexual abuse of children and voicing anger at the £20 million cost of this state visit. And of course, as he comes out onto British soil, he will have to contend with not just protest, but public apathy. A recent survey revealed that 77% of people questioned felt that the taxpayer should not contribute to the cost of the visit. 79% claimed that they had no personal interest in the papal trip. When the former Pope, John Paul II, came to Britain in 1982, it was a pastoral trip. This time it is an official state visit, where Benedict has been invited as the sovereign of Vatican City State. Where is Vatican City State? It's a walled enclave within the city of Rome, comprising all of 44 hectares, 110 acres. Many people have farms a lot larger than that. Population of around 800 people. Just about adds up to half the number of people who live in Strathfoyle. That's Vatican City State. But despite the small confines of this nation, the Pope is coming as a king. Significantly, his first stop in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, he's going to be received by the Queen at the Queen's official residence, the Palace of Holyrood House, that is reserved for official functions and the welcoming of foreign dignitaries. His itinerary is also going to expand outwards to include a giant open-air mass at Glasgow's Ballyhooston Park. There's an expected 100,000 participants at that mass. He'll be going down into England, Coventry, Birmingham, to beautify 19th century theologian and Cardinal John Henry Newman. Well, I think we're really lifting him up in the words that we use to describe him there. He's just simply a high-profile convert to Catholicism. Out of the light into the darkness, he went to great fanfare. He'll also be dropping down on his state visits here to the Archbishop of Canterbury at Lambeth Palace. He'll give a major speech, we're told, at Westminster Hall in the Houses of Parliament, and he'll be praying at Westminster Abbey. And his speeches, his prayers, his pontificatings are not coming cheap. The total cost, as mentioned already, is £20 million, probably plus, £11 million of which is to be funded by the church, and £9 million funded by the state. It was gratifying to notice that of the £11 million that had to be raised by the church, most of that was coming in by means of private donations from a few individuals. But generally, the rank and file seemed less than enthused and less than willing to plunge their hands deeply into their pockets and stump up, in these days of economic crises, the money that the papal authorities are demanding. Add to that cost the fact that the Pope's tour of Britain will require an unprecedented policing operation that will bring a bill as much as £1.5 million to the table on top of everything else. Meredith Hughes, Chief Constable of South Yorkshire Police, who's coordinating the operation, said no previous state visit had involved so many trips to so many different sites, and that's what accounts for the colossal expense. So it's not merely a little drop-in visit from the chief pastor to his own flock of loyal followers
The Roman Catholic Church is at pains to claim that as a guest of Her Majesty, he comes primarily as a visitor to all the people of the United Kingdom, not just those who were Catholics. And apparently the theme of the visit will be relations between the Christian churches and the major faiths. So if it's all about relations between one another, then the same old drive for unity with Rome is behind it all. No doubt that explains why the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland is cutting short his own trip overseas and is running back so that he can be there on time to meet the Pope when he comes to London. And this is why our Free Presbyterian Church has raised its voice on this issue. And the same, we view the state visit of Pope Benedict XVI to the United Kingdom with dismay and abhorrence. And we put it on the line that our church's opposition is based on scriptural convictions and because of the deeply offensive and insulting nature of Pope Benedict's claims and creed. Now, we have gone the extra mile to make it clear it is not on the grounds of blind sectarianism that we are raising our voice. It is not the product of some innate hatred of all things Roman Catholic. We bear no ill will towards our Roman Catholic neighbours, but we rather wish that all people might enter into the freedom of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that the purpose of this visit is not so that the door is opened and a welcome is given and an invitation sent out to people all over the United Kingdom to enter into the freedom of the glorious gospel of Christ. Rather, it's another call to captivity. Another cry to allow yourself, body, soul and mind, to be bound into the bondage that is Roman Catholicism. Whenever we hear about this cry for unity with Rome and church relationships being explored, examined and furthered, we need to ask a fundamental question. Is the Roman Catholic Church Christian? Thomas William Medhurst, a Baptist pastor in Glasgow in the 1860s, once preached on the subject, is Romanism Christianity? He began the message by making this statement. I am aware that if I undertake to prove that Romanism is not Christianity, I must expect to be called bigoted, harsh, uncharitable. Nevertheless, I am not daunted, for I believe that on a right understanding of this subject depends the salvation of millions. True Christianity, as it's revealed in these scriptures of truth that we have in our hands today, is based squarely on the salvation that has been provided by Jesus Christ. It sets our Lord Jesus Christ before us as at one time a perfect man and the everlasting God, the God-man mediator who by the appointment of the Father became a substitute for all who were given to him. The Bible teaches that Christ's death was a perfect sacrifice and made a full satisfaction for the sins of men, so that God doesn't come along after that sacrifice and lays further sins to our charge, but grants to those who are trusting in Jesus a full and free pardon. The Bible teaches that by Christ's life and death, God's justice was satisfied, His mercy was manifested, the law was fulfilled, a complete righteousness was made available, and by alone can a man or a woman be justified before God. The Bible teaches that Christ, after his death, burial, resurrection, has ascended to the right hand of God and has sent his Holy Spirit to be his only vicar and representative on earth. The Bible teaches as well, Jesus Christ is the only go-between. Deus man was Job's word. Mediator, we are familiar with. The only mediator between a righteous God and sinful man. The Bible teaches as well, it is by the Holy Spirit alone that we are convinced of sin and led to trust in Jesus. And all who trust him and obey him with the obedience of faith and love, they are saved. And being saved, they are elevated to the position of being made kings and priests unto God and receive eternal life through him. This is Christianity. True Christianity. Biblical Christianity, the Christianity that the apostles and Jesus Christ himself proclaimed, and we can check it with this book any day. Now, in the light of all of this, how does Roman Catholicism measure up? Blasphemously? Rome states that the sacrifice of Christ was not completed on Calvary, but has to be repeated perpetually in the Mass. Blasphemously, the Catholic Church denies the exclusive mediatorship life of Jesus Christ. It pleases itself, its popes, its mirroring, its priests, its saints, in a position of mediatorship between God and man. Blasphemously, Rome declares that its own perverted tradition is as valuable and authoritative as the Holy Bible. Rome's gospel is false. Its Jesus is false. Its authority is false. Some people will come along and say, ah, but hold on, you're missing the point here. Rome underwent some fantastic revolution reform in the early 1960s with Vatican II, and as a result of that, it is more the vehicle for truth than the transporter of error that you're claiming it is. Vatican II did not change Rome's doctrinal position. The Roman Catholic Church has not rejected even one of its major heresies. The heart of Catholicism, which is the papacy, encapsulated by the Pope's visit to our country now, the centralized power of the Vatican, the Roman priesthood, sacramentalism, all of its attendant heresies, the heart of Catholicism remains unchanged. All the old offensive, repugnant deeds and doctrines are still in place. What am I saying then? I'm saying this. Roman Catholicism is not true Christianity. We are not looking here at a Christian church. Nothing that it has said over the past century has made any difference to its basic beliefs and practices. It remains, as it claims itself, semper eadem, irreformable, unchanged. Now, on the cusp of the Pope's latest visit, let's see why Reformed Christianity is still at war with Roman Catholicism and vice versa. The battle still rages. Why? Because number one, true Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God. True Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God. I delve into Isaiah Chapter 8, verse 20, it speaks clearly to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Reformers stood on that platform. And the great cry of the Reformation when the truth of the Bible was rediscovered and reannounced to the people was, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. But Roman Catholicism does not claim to be founded on the scriptures alone. It reserves the right to dispute the Bible and to depart from it when it feels that it should. It reserves the right to add to scripture what has been handed down through the years as tradition. It reserves the right to depart from and add to the Bible by making new decrees binding upon the minds and lives of people. A colossal body of tradition is tacked on to the scriptures by Rome. And they claim that tradition to be of equal authority with the scripture. In fact, They actually lift it above the level of the Bible because tradition, they will tell you, gives you the proper interpretation of what the Bible is saying. No one is allowed to interpret the Bible in a manner contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers, they tell you. And then, you know, you start exploring. And you go in search of this unanimous consent of the fathers they're talking about. And you find very quickly the fathers they speak about, early church leaders, were never unanimous. Frequently they contradicted. Frequently they squabbled with one another. And even when Rome goes into Matthew 16:18 and says, well, there's the proof that Peter is the rock, that Peter was the first pope, and Peter is the leader of our congregations. You check out those early fathers that Rome consults and builds confidence upon, and you see that connecting Peter through Matthew 16:18 with being the rock and therefore the first pope didn't have anything like majority support within the ranks of those fathers in the early centuries. In a paper prepared for Vatican I, 1870, but not allowed to be read, Archbishop Kenick showed that only about 20% of those fathers held to the Roman Catholic view. Some Roman Catholics claim that they believe the Bible is the sufficient and authoritative Word of God. Don't let yourself be put off by that, because Vatican II Council said this: the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. That's Vatican II Council Documents, page 682. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, John 5:39. The Apostle commanded, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and prove them by the book. We are to check out for ourselves, as the people in Berea did in Acts 17:11, whether what we hear squares with what we read. In the Bible, we're told, buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23, to hold fast the form of sound words spoken by Jesus and by his apostles. 2 Timothy 1:13, we are commanded, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude 3, the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, is our cry. It's our abiding standard and rule of all true Christianity. To know its teaching, receive its meaning, rely upon its promises, trust in its Redeemer, and refuse and reject every other teaching contrary to this book is Christianity itself. And Rome, by coming in with its whole body of conflicting and contradictory tradition and elevating that to the same level as the Bible, does despite to the Scriptures of truth and shows Romanism is not Christianity. But then secondly, true Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once and for all in Calvary. True Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once and for all in Calvary. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 9:28, our Lord Jesus was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're told in Hebrews 10:1, he was offered once for all. In Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he hath offered forever them that are sanctified. One offering, Calvary, did it all. Complete work. Nothing more needs to be added. But Rome rejects the plea and verdict of Scripture. And her teaching is that Christ is sacrificed again each time the Mass is celebrated, and those who administer the Mass are sacrificing priests. The Mass will be conducted by Pope Benedict XVI in Bellahouston Park, Glasgow, this coming Thursday. It will be what the Mass always is: a gross perversion of the simple memorial meal depicted by us in the New Testament scriptures. Benedict will claim that our Lord Jesus Christ is actually on that makeshift altar in Bella Houston Park, Glasgow, put there by the magic spell of Rome's highest priest, and that he appears there, if you want to see him, in the shape and substance of a wafer. And the poor, deluded, brainwashed victims of this whole blasphemous sideshow will affirm, as they bow down before that wafer, this is our Christ, our God. But that is not Christianity, that is the climax of superstition and idolatry. The Christ of the Bible, of Christianity, is today in heaven, at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. Romans 8:34, Colossians 3 and 1, Hebrews 7:25. He will not come in bodily form to this earth again until he comes the second time without sin unto salvation, to be admired in the lives and hearts of all of those who believe. Hebrews 9:28, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10. So is that morsel of bread in the hands of the Pope of Rome the Christ of the Bible? No, it isn't. Is this system that insists that this morsel of bread is Christ, is that system Christianity? Again, a definite no. Thirdly, true Christianity teaches that a sinner is justified before God by faith in the finished sacrifice of Christ, not by any reliance upon works. What does the Bible say? How is a person justified? How are we saved? Well, works are ruled out entirely. Not only by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but Romans 3 and 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By Romans 3 and 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, what does Romanism say? It substitutes a system of grace plus works, in which works have the larger place, and by which a man has to work long and work hard for his salvation. Let me allege something that's not true of them, that they don't believe and teach. Let me rather quote the declarations of Vatican II, Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, on the subject of revision of indulgences, chapter 3, 6 as well, pages 78, 79. Vatican II, what does it say? From the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners, particularly the works which human weakness finds hard. That's why they send them scurrying up mountains like Kirkpatrick here in Ireland. That's why they want them all to the Mass as well in Bella Houston Park. Do you know that those who attend are being offered a plenary indulgence if they turn up and take the Mass there? What's a plenary indulgence? Well, without getting into the nitty-gritty of the detail, they themselves say it has been popularly described as time off purgatory. So, turn up at the Mass. Pay your £25 token to get in. Partake while the Pope is there, and you will slice, well, they'll not tell you how much you'll slice, but you'll slice sometime, off purgatory, because this act is viewed as an indulgence being granted. Good works. Good works, good works, instead of the good work of Jesus Christ. From the streets of Londonderry, this anthem is thought to have been first raised. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Another feature of true Christianity is this. True Christianity maintains that there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We find it simply stated in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. We compare also Ephesians 1 and 20, which describes Jesus as being at the right hand of the Father. Position of mediation. Hebrews 7:25 shows him as ever living to make intercession for us. We cannot draw near to God without Christ. John 14 and 6, there is but one mediator. In Christ, our medium of access, we pardon, rest, and righteousness. The Father draws, the Spirit seals, and everlasting life reveals. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Romanism rejects this. In its system, Mary has been promoted to the level of co-mediatrix. And really, when it all boils down and is examined, Mary is everything. Christ must be approached through Mary. Jesus, the typical representation of him within Roman Catholic pictures and statues, etc., is of a helpless baby held up by his mother's arms, or as a dead Christ, still fettered to a cross. In both cases, he is removed from being a strong, virile, living personality. How do they elevate Mary? I quote from a book of devotion for every day in the month of May, published by papal authority, and here's what it says. Great is the need you have of Mary in order to be saved. Are you sinners? Oh, what need you have of Mary to convert you. Ah, if there were no Mary, perhaps you would be lost. However, by the devotion of this month, you may obtain her patronage and your own salvation. Is it possible that a mother so tender can help hearing a son so devout? For a rosary. This is why they rattle through the beats. For a rosary. For a fast. She has sometimes conferred signal graces upon the greatest of sinners. Think then what she will do for you for a whole month dedicated to her service. Mary's star is on the rise. Christ within Catholicism is very much on the wane. And this is thoroughly contrary to Scripture, because in Colossians 3:11 we read, Christ is all. Romanism also teaches that it's also right to ask the intercession of all departed saints. The more we would dig into the system, the more we bring up material that shows Roman Catholicism is emphatically anti-Christian. It is the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, setting itself up to pull down the offices he occupies. It's the enemy, since we're talking about Jesus, the only mediator, it is the enemy of his prophetic office, for it chains up the Bible which he inspired. It is the enemy of his priestly office, for by the Mass it denies the sufficiency, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Calvary. It is the enemy of his kingly office, prophet, priest, and king, for it rips the crown from off his head and sets it on the head. True Christianity acknowledges one head of the church, Christ Jesus the Lord. I turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. I see this about Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. Ah, but that's not according to Roman Catholic teaching, because the Pope is the head of the church, and the Pope assumes titles that properly and only belong to the Godhead. For example, God the Father. The Pope is being lauded here, and always is, as the Holy Father, a title used only once in the Bible, in John 17:11, a title that is exclusively God the Father's. But he has taken it. He's taken the title of God the Son. How? Through the title, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Head of the Church. The Pope stands in the place of Jesus Christ. He's not content with that either. He's into the area where the Holy Spirit has his titles. And he says, I am the vicar. That is the representative, the substitute of Christ on earth, his vicar indeed. The Holy Spirit is the only one who fully represents Christ on the earth. He is Jesus' vicar.
John 14:16, 17:26, John 15:26.
No wonder the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 6, that our ministers and elders sign at their ordination reads, "There is no other head of the church, Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Is Roman Catholicism Bible Christianity? Of course it isn't. My final point. True Christianity does not propagate itself by means of villainy, treachery, and persecution. True Christianity does not propagate itself by means of villainy and treachery and persecution. Those who oppose us, how does Jesus say we should react to them? 2 Timothy 2:25, the Word of God encourages us to show meekness. It is our Lord who said in Matthew 5:44, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." What does Roman Catholicism do? Well, born out of countless situations on a global scale stretching over centuries, the simple answer is Rome teaches men and women to hate. And if they're able to carry that hatred through to its diabolical conclusion and persecute to the death any of those who will not submit to the dogmas of Rome, let's not be beguiled by what appears today to be a cleaned up act. It's anything but clean. The deeds of Roman Catholicism have been devilish, murderous. It's drunken with the blood of the saints, and it's written red the pages of history. We could quote the Crusades. People today come out into the news media and they start saying, well, you know, the Bible, Christianity, has been responsible for wars right down through history. Look at the Crusades. Hold on a minute. If you do look at the Crusades, look at them accurately. It was the Roman Catholic Church involved there. Blame the proper people. Don't clump us in with that. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, the Spanish Inquisition and all of its horrors. Museums are there telling what happened back then. Documented, verifiable evidence. The papal plots during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I in England. The countless barbaric priest-led massacres across Ireland. 1641 just being one of those instances. And I have studied to some detail what happened during World War II, 1941 through 1945 in the former Yugoslavia, where by the hands of the Catholic Ustashi police, Roman Catholic priests murdered Serbs and Jews with their own hands, incited others to do so, took part in forced conversions. And you know what happened after the Second World War was over and Russia came down and liberated the people in Yugoslavia? Listen to this for a familiar story. The Vatican saved the remaining Ustashi by smuggling them out of the country, through, ultimately, many of them to South America, along what they called rat lines. 1,500 Croat Roman Catholic clerics fled Europe after World War II ended in order to escape justice. Kind of rings a bell with down the road, doesn't it? And up the road and over the border from down round Valaki into Donegal. Hop off a few stops, Father Chesney. It's the way we do it. It's the way we've always done it. Move them on. Transfer the problem. But don't stop it. And there are so many more in all of our Northern Ireland troubles that we could spotlight, but the hand of Rome has left its clear fingerprints. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Samuel Waldegrave, who said the convocation of the English clergy did wisely when, in the days of Elizabeth, they enacted that every parish church in the land should be furnished with a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Rome is labouring, he said, with redoubled effort for the subjugation of Britain. And the people have forgotten that she is a siren who enchants but to destroy.
The people have clearly forgotten this today. They're not interested anymore. They don't consider how they received their liberties. Can we call Roman Catholicism Christianity? Certainly not. It's the very opposite of true biblical Christianity. To side with such a system is to side against God. Has the church changed? Absolutely not. Then should I change in my loyalty to the Bible and my opposition to the Roman Catholic Church? No, I shouldn't. If I am to be a faithful preacher, I must warn people against this false system. And it's not hatred when I give the warning. It's not anger and bitterness when I give the warning. It's not jealousy when I sound it out. And it's not ignorance. It's obedience to Almighty God. And you today who may be seeking salvation, go straight to Jesus. God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. He's calling you. Come today, and he promises. John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't be entangled with all of this tradition, falsehood, and superstition, and idolatry, roadblocks on the way to Jesus Christ. Go straight to him, for he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him.